Haggai chapter 2. And before we do that, let's look to our Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for your marvelous, matchless word. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful promises that we're going to see in this passage and what we're going to learn for stuff that applies directly to us today. And Lord, I would pray that you would give us teachable hearts and minds and the attention of keen students, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in Scripture, it is December 18th, year 520 BC. They have just laid, which is important work, the foundation for the temple. They will finish it in about 516, but they have started, they have got it kind of going here, and they stopped in the middle of this for a little bit of a dedication service, a service to dedicate the foundation of the temple. This is the time precisely when, described in Ezra, when some of the ones who were younger looked around and they were all excited. And they were so excited they were crying. And some of the ones who had seen the original temple and knew how big and how glorious it was, and they're looking around and going, man, this is nothing like what it was before, they were crying. So everybody was crying, just for different reasons. So this is the occasion. But on that occasion, God also gave two prophecies. The first one we looked at last time in Sunday school, and that was that strange one about the, if you have some meat and you put it in the fold of your garment, and that is sanctified meat, and you put something else in it, does it make everything else that touches it holy? And the answer is no. And we learned that sin contaminates, or sin is infectious, but holiness is not infectious, okay? Well, on the same day, just a little later in that day, Haggai got a second message. And his sermons have the beauty of being very much like mine. They're incredibly short. But anyway, here it is. He has a second message. And this time it is directed particularly at one guy. And the guy's name is Zerubbabel. Let's look at it. Verse 20. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, it's kind of in the emphatic, you in particular, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Okay, so let's go and see if we can understand what all of this means. In verse 20, it is the time, gives us that it's the same day as what came just a little bit earlier at the beginning of chapter 2. But then he says, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. What a name, Zerubbabel. He probably got teased on the playground for that one. But the meaning of the word means one who is born in Babylon, Zerubbabel. He was born in Babylon. And he was the son of Shealtiel. So he was one of the offspring of a chap who had a very, very unsavory lineage. In 1 Chronicles chapter 3, maybe turn there for a moment. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. How come I can't get my fingers around these? Okay. Verse 70. Anyone want to read this whole section?
Nope.
No, nobody does. Okay. Well, here it is. The sons of Jeconiah, the prisoner, were Shealtiel, his son, and Malchiram, and Pedaiah, and so forth, and the rest of those guys. But there he is. He is a descendant of Jeconiah. Jeconiah, and we go, oh, that's so important. That means so much to me. Maybe it doesn't, but it should. He was the oldest son of Jeconiah, and according to Jeremiah, his lineage was cursed. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 22. So here's a guy who is from the royal family, but he's got really a terrible lineage. Verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, which is a shortened, or it would be a diminutive form of Jeconiah, and it is more than just slightly a little bit casual, it's a little bit condescending to call him Coniah, which we wouldn't get. It was like if his name was Michael, we called, hey, Mikey. Or if his name was William, we say, hey, Billy. And it was, except it meant a little more disrespect than that. Okay? Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he said, if he were, even though he were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. The signet ring is what you did, what you used to conduct business or to conduct transactions or to get business done. If you were signing something, generally a contract would have either over top of the contract they would put soft clay or even wax, and then to make sure that it's the right person, you would put your signet ring into that, and then it became a legally executed document. And we have that today. We have the difference between contracts and sealed contracts. Contracts usually have the idea that you can actually void them. For example, if, let's say, my wonderful pickup, that beautiful pickup that I have with all the body damage in it, I bought it that way, by the way. But if I had that and I had a contract written up and I said, I have sold it to Tim for $5. There could be an argument a little bit later. I did not get sufficient respect, or I didn't get sufficient return for that, and so the contract could be voided because of I didn't get sufficient money for it. It's a Chevy. It's got that little bow tie, so that's worth $5, right? And so if it's running, it should be worth more than that. However, in Canadian law, which finds its basis in British law, which finds its basis in old Roman law, it follows all the way through, if it is a sealed contract, if there has been a seal put on it, even if I get no consideration, or it looks like it was done that was free and I got a terrible deal on it, if it is a sealed contract, it is binding nevertheless. Okay? Which is interesting to know that one of the things that happened to you that you were not aware of, if you were a believer, is that you were sealed. God did something like that for you because God took you on as and gave you adoption as an adult son or daughter. And you could look at that and say, well, I don't think God got adequate consideration on that deal. And everybody in the world would say, no, that's true. God got no particular value out of me, right? God got no particular value out of any of us. But it's sealed. And the seal is God's gives his Holy Spirit as a seal, which says, even though there's an acknowledgement here that God didn't get anything of any value, nevertheless, he's going to follow through on one particular thing, and that is the redemption of the body and taking you to heaven. So, if the Holy Spirit has been downloaded into your life, which happens at the moment of salvation, there were a few things that happened that the Holy Spirit does to you. You were sealed, which means even though God didn't get anything out of the deal, he is making the determination, nevertheless, I'm going to go through with it. And the Holy Spirit is, in addition to that, the Arabon, which is, of course, you guys are familiar with this now, that's like the engagement ring, the down payments, the earnest payment that says, what I have done here with this person, I will follow through on, absolutely, and that he's going to take us to heaven. Anyway, interesting little sidelight, but here he's saying, that's the whole idea about the signet ring, but he's saying, even if Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. The idea here is God has made a whole system of promises of how he is going to redeem the nation of Israel, how he's going to redeem the entire world, how he's even going to redeem the natural order and restore the natural order to the pristine beauty and even all of the ecological diversity of the pre-fall Garden of Eden. He's going to bring all of that back. And he's made a number of promises, and all of those come through the whole idea of the Messiah. The Messiah has to be the one that comes through that. And God has made a promise that the Messiah is not only going to be in some way that they didn't understand Yahweh, but he was also going to be the offspring of David, and it had to be the offspring of David through a particular line. And the particular line that came all the way through was this guy, Jeconiah. And he said, it's like, even though Jeconiah, he's the guy that I have to do business with, he's the one that I have to make all of these promises come through, he says, nevertheless, I'm going to take that signet ring and I'm going to take it off. Serious. How, you know, people would be reading and say, how can you do that? Because you promised. How can you have that? Well, he goes on. And I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. So at that point in time, you could think, well, okay, it just means that Jeconiah personally is going to suffer some sort of judgment, but he can't be doing away with the messianic line. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. And that's what happened. He went to Babylon. But as for the land to which they desired to return, they will not return to it. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write this man down as childless. Meaning, I'm going to assume from here on in he has no lineage. And it is in particular no natural antecedents. A man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. And it looks like what he did was he took the very means by which he was going to bless the whole earth and chopped it off. Like he just wrote himself into this incredible corner that he's promised it's going to come through this line, and he just chopped off that line. But he said, I'm going to do something with you who are my signet ring, the means by which I can do business. I'm going to take you off, and I'm going to make sure that none of your natural descendants, if they ever go on to the throne of your father David, will prosper. You go, wow, he's just put an axe through the bottom of the canoe of how he's going to actually save the world. Save his people Israel, save anybody from sin. Well, that's his background. So the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. This is the great-grandson. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Okay, so here's the first thing. And this is a very famous promise now. It's quoted in Hebrews. It's quoted other places. He says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. And this isn't new. It's just that we didn't know how big this was going to be. If, for example, we were to go 100 years earlier, we would go to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. And verse 13, where are we going to hear? Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make a land of desolation. He will exterminate the sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. That sounds a little bit like Joel. It's talking about the same event. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and the abase, the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make a mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. In other words, he's saying there's going to be a lot of deaths so that the population of the earth is radically diminished. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble. And here, the word that is used for heavens is talking about the solar system and past that. He's talking about what's going on in the universe. He says, I'm going to rattle that. I've never heard of that. This is that he's going to be making things rattle on Jupiter and distant stars. The whole thing is going to get rattled, okay? And the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. So he says, I'm going to actually rattle heaven and earth. Isaiah chapter 24. He says it again. Verse 18. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. You won't be able to get away from this. You're going to get caught one way or another. For the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it. It will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. So he's saying it is going to be all of my creation, even the abode of angels, is going to get rattled. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon. They will be confined in... that sounds a little bit like Revelation chapter 20, where they all of a sudden get put into a pit. Yes, it does. After many days, they will be punished. Okay, so he says over and over again, I'm going to do a rattling. That was 100 years earlier. We could also go to Ezekiel chapter 38, that was 50 years earlier to this. It says very much the same thing. But just so that, because when you read some of the commentaries, they go, here's what it is. It is that the local government is going to get changed, right? So what he's talking about, where he's rattling the universe, is almost like, yeah, the mayor of Lloydminster is going to get fired. Rattle everything. Terrible, terrible understatement of what the Lord is actually saying in this passage. And because what they're trying to do is they're trying to say, well, somehow this all has to have happened already. And so they look around in history and say, well, what was one of the more earth-shattering events? Well, such and such a person got kicked off from being Caesar or whatever. And you go, that is so, so inadequate. And just in case people are tinkering, and they are, there are people publishing books on this all the time. What we need to do is find a New Testament place where this is actually commented on. So turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. He says in verse 25, see to it you do not refuse him who is speaking. Remember, we looked at that the last time. The children of Israel, when they were, God was speaking to them on the mountain of Sinai, they go, don't have him talk anymore. We don't want to hear that anymore. And that's the same idea here. They're going, enough, beg no more. Don't do that, he says. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven? And his voice shook the earth then. We read that. Mount Sinai rattled when God was delivering the law. He said, but now he has promised, and the phraseology here in the Hebrew says, in the book of Hebrews, in the Greek says, and this is something yet future. This is something yet future. Now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And here he's quoting Haggai. So here we know Haggai still has not been fulfilled. That is something yet to come. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. We could go into that a long discussion on that, but basically what he's saying is anything that's created is going to get shook. It's going to get shook. So you know the kind of how big a deal this is, turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 16. In Revelation chapter 16, he is describing, first of all, seven seals broken. And those seals are the title deed to the world. And the only one who is equipped and who is able to do that is the Lamb. Anyway, the seven seals are broken, and on the seventh seal, it opens up seven trumpets. And on the seventh trumpet, then, that initiates right toward the end, seven bowl judgments. And what comes on the earth is absolutely astonishing. And we don't often have an idea or have a concept in our head of how bad it's going to be at the end. But let's have a quick look in Revelation chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of wrath of the wrath of God. And again, this is right toward the last, could be even in the last week or two before Christ comes back to set up his kingdom and destroy the armies at the Battle of Armageddon. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast who worshipped his image. The sore that is being described here is very much like the sore that was described as being on Lazarus in the parable, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It's a weeping sore that is everybody who has received the mark, they have this, and there is absolutely no way to get any kind of relief from it. Here's worldwide, okay? Here's a second one. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. And look at this. Every living thing in the sea died. Everything, plant or animal, at this point in time, in any of the ocean, dies. It's all died. It's all dead, and now it's all become polluted with all of this matter. And we don't even have eggs left, because everything that has life died. So very obviously, the Messiah has to do something pretty amazing in terms of recreation in order to bring about the kind of things that he talks about during Earth's golden age. But one of the things he does is he absolutely decimates everything in the ocean. All the fish, plants, everything dies. Fourth angel, verse 8, he pours it on the sun and people are getting scorched. Verse 13, we have Armageddon. They're all being brought there. And then verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake. Well, how great? Glad you asked. Such that there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. This is the meanest earthquake that has ever happened. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away. Actually, interesting, in Revelation chapter 6, he talks about a pretty earthquake. And it says every island gets shook, and every island and gets moved a bit. Everything gets kind of nudged a bit. Here it says every island fled away, which means, of course, what is an island? An island is an underwater mountain. And what he's saying here is anything that is like that, that is a mountain, it all gets flattened by this thing. And so none of the islands in the world poke their heads above water anymore. They're all flat. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. In other words, he says, all of the mountain ranges, the whole things get rattled so much that there is no longer any distinguishable mountain. If we'd have taken time to go look in the book of Ezekiel, it says there that there is not one man-made wall that does not fall down at this point in time. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because the plague was extremely severe. So in the middle of this, They even know who to blame. It's God. But they don't repent. They don't acknowledge God. Instead, they blaspheme God. They shake their fist at God anyway, even though they can see the kind of power he has. So this is something that is yet to come. So somehow God is saying to Haggai, there's going to be a time coming where everything gets rattled flat. Even in outer space, it gets rattled flat. He says next, I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And that's the word goyim, the kingdom of the Gentiles. I'm looking at the time. I don't think we have time to do it. I will let you know so that you can go have a look up, put it in your side notes. Daniel chapter 2, 45, 44 and 45. It says the stone that was cut out without hands comes along and it smashes all of the world empires and all of the Gentile powers, and it smashes them so fine that they blow away and they can't be found. Okay, so he's going to do that. He says, I'm going to overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down. So anybody who's involved in the military at this point, and you go, well, obviously that can't be in the future. Yes, it can. If when you look at all of the devastation that's happened on the earth, people aren't drilling oil anymore, and there's no delivery system, so they're back to a lot more of the what you'd call the ancient ways of warfare, because they haven't got any petrol to put into the tanks anymore. So it knocks all of these people down, and it says everyone by the sword of another. Scoot ahead one book to Zechariah chapter 14, and he describes that further. Verse 12, this is that really long day where God is, this is describing what's going on during the day that is Armageddon, that day that is described in Isaiah chapter 63, where he decimates billions of soldiers. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, that's inconvenient, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted up against the hand of another. Everyone turns and starts to kill each other who used to be on the same team. So he says that. So we know exactly what time this is. We know exactly what this is, and it's all setting up for the complete wiping out of all of the powers that are against the Messiah for the setup of the Messiah's kingdom, verse 23, on that day. So right on that time, he's saying something that he started at the beginning. Remember, he said, I'm talking to you particularly, Zerubbabel, on that day. I will take you, and it's in particular you, Zerubbabel, you, an individual, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. What in the world does he mean by that? I will make you the means by which business is going to get done in during that time? Yes. Well, how could that be? How long would Zerubbabel have been dead? Well, 2024 plus 520 years. He isn't, you know, kind of officiating too many contracts anymore. How could this even be possible? That Zerubbabel would be the means by which God is saying, I'm going to do business specifically on earth through you. How could he do that? Anyone have any ideas? Everyone just looks and going, probably there's a solution, but there's no way I'm going to pop out an answer. Anyone want to try?
Two witnesses.
Nice, but I'm going to say we're going to miss. What else happens right at this time? According to Daniel chapter 12, the resurrection of all of those who are Israeli believers. Old Testament believers are resurrected at this time too. And you know something? Here's one of the things that's going to happen to Zerubbabel. He says, you're going to be resurrected? And you in particular, Zerubbabel, because of your faithfulness, because at least 2,500 years earlier, you were willing to be daring and brave and stand for me and do things that were difficult, he says, that's going to have consequences in the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, although there's thousands and thousands of people, you, Zerubbabel, there's going to be something nice happens to you. You are going to be the one through whom all business is transacted. Is he the king? No. His son, grandson, is. If you look at the lineage of Joseph and the lineage of Mary, Zerubbabel appears in both. One of them, of course, the line gets interrupted, and it is they are adopted into the line. Okay, so that's why Jesus has the right to rule, and that's why he's going to be effective as he rules. He is the offspring. He received the right to rule through Joseph, but he was not the actual physical descendant of Joseph. He was the physical descendant of Mary, which would be a second son along the line through Nathan. So he's a son of David through Mary. He gets the right to rule through Joseph, and he sidetracks this whole thing of the curse that happened on Jehoiakim, or Jehoiachin, and Conaniah, they called him. And in addition to that, when he had a really, really good grandson who was faithful, God says, I'm going to make a special deal with you. All during that time, the time of Earth Golden Age, I'm going to have all my business contracted and conducted through you. You are now going to be my signet ring. What can we learn by that? God rewards faithfulness. And even though it could be a very, very long time before you see any results in your life, God rewards faithfulness. And a very small faithfulness, you would say, you know, in perspective, in proportion, a very small amount of faithfulness results in this man's life a tremendous dignity that we don't even know the full span of. But in the age to come, during the millennial kingdom, everybody will know a guy named Zerubbabel. He will be the guy that God does business with in all of the surrounding nations. It'll have to be his imprint on the contract. We're called to faithfulness. And one of the things that we are just sort of vaguely promised is, if you will be faithful to me, and if you will suffer for me, you will also reign. What does that mean? We have no idea. What does it mean that we will, as believers, be assisting in the millennial reign of Christ? We have no idea. But he says, for example, a very small amount, relatively small amount of faithfulness, he says, I'm going to put that guy in charge of 5 cities. I'm going to put that guy in charge of 10 cities. But know this, the nature of our God and the nature of our Father in heaven is he tends to incredibly over-reward small amounts of faithfulness, small amounts of being true to the Lord. And so just doing routine small bits of faithfulness has an oversized result of God having a heart in him that he wants to reward people for time and eternity. And so, do not be declining in zeal. Do not be declining in going, ah, man, we've been working at this pretty hard. Is there any point to it? Knowing this, that any of the work that you do for the Father will be graciously, generously rewarded, because that's the nature of the Father you serve. That was the promise to Zerubbabel, and that is a promise actually to us as well. Heavenly Father, thank you for the fact that you are so gracious and you are so generous in your dealings with us, that even things like a cup of cold water will receive an incredible reward. And we will say with the saints of all ages, we're not worthy of this. And anything we did because of you, Lord. And nevertheless, there are rewards. So Lord, help us, Lord, first of all, to work for the glory of God. Help us, Lord, to be absolutely dedicated to, this is what my life is all about. This is the whole focus of my life, and that is I'm going to serve the Lord. Knowing this, that there is going to be an overweighted, an outsized response of generosity and graciousness and love on the part of our Lord. And you will be a debtor to no man in that day. Help us to really believe in the goodness of God in that department, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.